Please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. This morning we will read verses 1 through 15. I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we will then be meditating on those verses and reading some other ones following. Listen to God's holy word, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." This is God's holy word. Let us pray for his blessing on it. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the word of God this morning. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us through the clear word. We pray, O Lord, that you would grant us grace, grant us ears to hear what the Spirit has to say to the church. We ask, O Lord, that we would be humble, that we would be receptive. We pray that you would keep away distractions and diversions. We pray, O Lord, that we would be able to think closely and carefully upon your word. Lord, speak to us, and may you grant us your rich grace. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. And well, as we can continue our history of redemption, I want to just simply recap where we have been. We began with creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then we saw that sin entered the world, and God came to Adam and Eve in the garden and made a covenant with Adam, a covenant of grace. And in that covenant of grace, God promised the seed of the woman would one day come and he would crush the seed of the serpent. And so ever since Genesis 3 verse 15, the people of God have hoped for the coming Savior, the Messiah, the Anointed One. The world degenerated into great sin and depravity, and God sent a flood upon the world in the days of Noah. Noah built an ark, and God saved Noah and his family in the ark through the floodwaters. After that, God made a covenant with Noah, a covenant of preservation, where God promised that he would preserve the world. Again, the world disintegrated into sin and rebellion. Man disobeyed God and refused to spread across the face of the earth. Instead, they built a tower so that they could climb into heaven and dethrone God. And God said, essentially, "No, this is not going to happen. You will not be God, I will be God." And God confused their languages and scattered the nations across the earth. But God made the world and the people of it. And God desired to redeem this world with its fallen humanity. And so even though in Babel the nations are dispersed across the earth, in Abraham a covenant is made, a continuation of the covenant of grace made with Adam and with Noah. But in Abraham, the promise comes a lot clearer and a lot stronger, where God says, "Through you, one man, Abraham, through your seed will come the Savior of the world. And through you, blessing will come to the nations. In you, all peoples will be blessed." Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. Jacob had the 12 sons. And the people began to grow and become a nation called Israel. They spent 400 years in Egypt. Out of Egypt, God rescued them by the hand of Moses, his servant, a prophet. At Mount Sinai, after the Exodus, God entered into a covenant with Moses now, a covenant of law, giving his redeemed people commandments that would conform them according to the promise that he had given them, that they would be a light to the nations, that they would be a salt upon the earth, that they would be a people calling the nations, come and see how good our God is. Come and be one with us. Stand in the light with us because our God is good. That is essentially the purpose of Israel in the promised land, a light to the nations. Again, they degenerated into sin and rebellion. The time of the judges was a blot upon the history of Israel, every man doing what was right in his own eyes. But God was ever faithful. And even when Israel demanded to have a king so that they might become like the nations, God in his mercy gave them a king after his own heart, David. And with David, God made another covenant, a new installment of this one covenant of grace, where God said to David, I will establish your kingdom, and your seed I give an eternal and everlasting throne. And even after David and Solomon, the nation was divided, a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom, and again the people degenerated into sin, and once again they find themselves in exile in a foreign land, Assyria to the north and then Babylon to the east. But God was good. And through those years of depravity and backsliding, he sent them, his servants, the prophets, to prosecute his case against an apostate Israel. And yet, as often as God spoke, God was communicating grace. Turn from your wickedness, circumcise your hearts, come and be born again. God, in his mercy, retrieved a remnant from Babylon under the reign of Cyrus, the Persian emperor. And yet we studied last week those 400 years of silence, the intermission in which Israel remained under the thumb of foreign powers, from Assyria to Babylon to Media to Persia to the Greeks and then to the Romans. They had a little success under Judah Maccabee, but then they fell to the Romans. Always yearning, always longing throughout all the centuries and millennia, for the Anointed One, for the Messiah, for the Savior. And that's where we come this morning. We open our Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark. We have four Gospels, and they are called Gospels because Gospel means good news, and they are about the good news of salvation provided in Jesus Christ. And so we're going to use Mark's Gospel this morning to tell the next installment in this story of God's grace. Jesus Christ ushers in God's kingdom. This is the true story of the world. After so many long years of waiting, God finally sent his son to Israel to usher in his kingdom and bring redemption to this fallen world. The other gospel writers, Matthew and Luke, will tell the story of Jesus' birth. Matthew anchors it in the fact that Jesus Christ is a descendant of Abraham. He's the promised son of Abraham. Luke brings us all the way back to Adam and said, no, Jesus Christ is the promised son of Adam, the one that is promised. It's in Genesis 3, verse 15. John says one better, so to speak. He says, no, he is the eternal, uncreated son of God. It's interesting how the gospel writers do that. Mark is content to simply begin with the prophet John, to very, very neatly make that close connection between Old and New Testament so that we don't see the Bible as two separate books that might be divided. But here we have part one, part two of one story. And so Mark begins with John, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and then he introduces John. So I want, first of all, to begin with point number one, preparations. Preparations for Jesus Christ and his ministry. John gives us this gospel announcement, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark here uses the word gospel with its proper meaning good news. And this is good news because it is the story of Jesus. Of Jesus Christ, God's Son. It's the good news about Jesus. About what Jesus came to earth to do. It is the good news about what Jesus has preached and what Jesus has performed. It is the good news that at last the kingdom of God has come. Mark will not tell us about the birth of Jesus. He will leave that to Matthew and Luke. But he begins here with the preparations to the ministry and stresses that Jesus Christ is God's Son. Notice how he puts that in the first verse. It's just so clear. Jesus is the Son of God who has been sent to earth to redeem us from our sins, to redeem Israel and the world from destruction. Listen to how Paul puts it in his letter to the Galatians. But when the fullness of time had come, he's speaking like a good Jew, we've waited so long. We've prayed so many years. We've looked for so much time for God to send his Son. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. This is Mark's introduction. This is the beginning. In the beginning of this gospel, God sent his Son to earth. And John began to prepare the way for Jesus Christ, John the Baptist. He proclaimed the coming. He prepared the way for Jesus by preaching a baptism of repentance. You see there, he was in the wilderness in verse 4, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and he's doing it at the Jordan River. That's significant that he's doing it at the Jordan River. Part of the reason might be because this is wilderness, this is desert, there's not a lot of water. But I believe much more to the point is this geography. If you want to understand the Gospels, you need to understand the importance of geography. What did Joshua do with Israel when he took them through the wilderness with Moses? They crossed the Jordan River. The Jordan River was always the entrance into paradise. It was the front door to the promised land. And John now takes Israel back to the entrance and says, let's try this again. We are going to have a new beginning. Under the one who's coming after me, we will have a fresh start. So Israel, join me in the waters. Let us immerse ourselves in these waters, confessing our sins and crying out to God that we might have a new heart. Because the one who is coming after me is the Redeemer. We might remember way back in the days of the prophet Elisha, the Syrian general Naaman came and asked to be cleansed of his leprosy. And Elisha told him to go dunk himself 7 times in the Jordan River, entrance to the promised land. And there Naaman was cleansed of his defilement as he dunked himself in the river. So now Israel is ceremonially washed in the river, their sins going downstream in a sense. You almost see the polluted water as they immerse themselves and come up, and you see the defilement going downstream. It's all ceremonial, it's symbolic, but it's important. It's not empty symbolism. You see in verse 5 that they came confessing their sins. They want a fresh start. And Jesus came along. John exalted him. After me comes one who will be mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. And this man is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit, he said. And Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and he was baptized by John in the Jordan. And John at first is going to protest this, but Jesus says, no, it must be. Partly because Jesus is expressing his solidarity with Israel. He is sinless. He has no sins to confess. But he is expressing that he has come to be their Redeemer. And he will stand with them in their defilement. He will become one with them in their iniquity. He will come so close to them that he will take their sin upon himself so that he might suffer in their place. And so that's why Jesus goes to the water and is baptized, so that he might even figuratively already then dunk himself in that polluted water and come up with that dirty water, saying, I have come to take your dirt upon myself, your spiritual dirt, and I will make you clean. John says that Jesus is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. Very important. John's work was external. John pleaded that they would have repentance, that they would be transformed in their hearts. But John is saying, this man Jesus, he's the one who will do it. He has the Spirit. He dispenses the Spirit. He converts hearts. He reforms lives. He forgives sin. This Jesus will baptize with the Spirit. And so as Jesus was baptized, as he came out of the water, the whole heavens were rent and the Holy Spirit came upon him, signifying not only the fact that he was ordained, that he was anointed by the Father to perform this mission, but I think also he was anointed with the Holy Spirit to show and demonstrate that it is Jesus who gives the Spirit. Here's the one who dispenses the Spirit upon hard, broken hearts, because he received the Spirit to give the Spirit. And the Father said from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. Jesus is claimed by God the Father and endorsed by him. God saying from heaven, this is the man. This is my Son. This is the Redeemer. The fullness of time has come. What follows next is a temptation in the wilderness. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and there he was for 40 days being tempted by Satan. This was not some quest for personal holiness. This was not Jesus becoming a monk for a little bit before he hits the ground. What Jesus is doing is important. He is reliving Israel's history. As Israel entered the promised land through the Jordan and was washed in its waters, so is Jesus. But prior to that, Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days, one day for every year, so that he might relive Israel's experience, so that he might be tested where Israel was tested, that he might be tried where they were tried, tempted where they were tempted, in order that where they failed, he might succeed and prove himself to be their sin bearer. And so what we see in this couple verses here is something that is of great importance. Jesus is showing us that he is Israel's representative. He is their federal head. That's language that's important. Meaning what Jesus does for Israel, what Jesus does here, he does for Israel. When he goes back across the Jordan River, he goes back as the head and king of Israel. And the victory he accomplishes, he does for them. He is tried where they were tried. He is their representative. He must succeed. Before he begins his ministry, he must confront the devil, even as Adam and Eve confronted the devil in the Garden of Eden before they began their earthly mission. And so Jesus here squares off with the devil. Matthew, you'll see the greater story there, the temptations that come. Three temptations, essentially. And these temptations that are given to Jesus are that he might believe in a false gospel, that he might disobey the command of God, and that he might seek to bring redemption his own way. It's striking how these temptations, in effect, mirror the temptations given to Adam and Eve in the forbidden fruit, and temptations that Israel faced throughout their history. The first temptation, if you read in Matthew's gospel, was that Jesus turned the stones into bread. The temptation there is to give people what they want. The temptation is a populist gospel. Satisfy their needs, felt needs or legitimate needs, but you are the one who is able to satisfy their needs. Later on in Jesus' ministry, Jesus will say to the Jews, "You come after me not because you like my teaching, but because you got full stomachs from me. I just fed you. Now you want another meal, free food." And that's the temptation that Satan gives him, to be sort of the populist candidate. You know, we think of our political season. What candidate makes the biggest promises? The most outlandish and grand promises. That's the one we want, right? And that's the temptation here. You can give him whatever you want. But Jesus desists. The next temptation is to jump off the temple. Satan says, jump off the temple. The scriptures say that God will send his angels and they will catch you. You will not hurt your foot. And the temptation there, Satan is saying to God, to Jesus Christ, so God has sent you to earth to do this mission. Is God reliable? Is God trustworthy? Can you count on God to come through? He's told you to go to the cross and you're supposed to suffer and die, but will he accept it? Will he support you in all of this? Can you count on him? Is your gospel safe? Will you suffer and die and find that none believe? Remember, in Jesus' ministry, all will forsake him, so that Jesus will even turn to the 12 and say, are you also going to leave me? The temptation here to jump off the temple is to say, prove God to be faithful. But Jesus desists and says that he will not test God. And the third temptation is to bow down to Satan so that he might receive the kingdoms of the earth. The temptation there is essentially, I have a better way, and it's not as painful. It's easier. You will still be king of this world. You have all the nations of the earth. They will all be yours. But you will not have to die for it. A less painful route to the throne of David than the one God had prescribed. And Jesus again desists this temptation. Throughout Israel's history, we can see many occasions where they were tempted to use God as some Santa Claus to just satisfy their felt needs. We want a king so that we can be like everybody else. And we see temptations that Israel faced to doubt God's providence and protection. We see Saul hurriedly making the sacrifice, not waiting for Samuel because he could not count on God. We see temptations to doubt God's strength and the security of his covenant. And we see so many temptations that Israel faced to not only doubt God's provision and providence, but to find an easier way than the way of cross and suffering. To do things their own way. And so Jesus, tempted in the wilderness, faces the kinds of temptations that Israel faced in their long history, and proves himself stronger than the devil, proves himself to be the righteous and holy one of God, proves himself to be a fitting and sufficient representative to lift a standard and go before the people as their redeemer. A new Moses, a new Joshua, a new David, Jesus, the son of David. And so these are the preparations to the ministry, the preaching of John the Baptist, the baptism of Jesus, the temptation in the wilderness. Jesus is tried, Jesus is tested, Jesus is empowered by the Holy Spirit, the forerunner has gone before him, the message has been prepared, has been proclaimed, the people are ready. And so we see, secondly, how Jesus begins that mission. And you see in verse 14, now after John was arrested. As soon as John the Baptist does his work, preaches, proclaims, announces, here comes the Lamb of God. He has the Holy Spirit. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit. John gets the message out and God just takes John out of the picture. Puts him in prison. Head is lopped off. And John's in glory. God's ways are mysterious. But Jesus now arrives on the scene. He comes into Galilee, and there he proclaims the gospel, the good news of God. The Jews were in for a shock. You've already heard much about it already. They were anticipating a savior like Judah Maccabee, the hammer, somebody who would demolish the Romans. Lest we are too hard on them, turn to Malachi chapter 4, the last book of the Old Testament, the last chapter of the Old Testament, the last six verses of the Old Testament, and you will have sympathy for them. Sometimes maybe we are too hard on the Jews. But you will read there in Malachi chapter 4, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." And so, the children of Israel, throughout all these prophets, kept hearing this refrain, the day of the Lord, and they understood by that to be a day of judgment in which Israel's enemies will become ashes beneath their feet, in which they will be utterly destroyed. And so Israel anticipated the coming of the Messiah to be a day of judgment, the day of the Lord. And then if you turn to Matthew chapter 4, you will see John the Baptist, and this was the kind of sermons he preached. In verse 7, he warns the Pharisees and the Sadducees, calling them a brood of snakes, vipers, fleeing from the wrath to come. And then in verse 10, he says, "Even now the axe is laid at the root of the tree." It's chapter 3, rather. "Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And then verse 12, "His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So John's preaching was hellfire and brimstone. John's preaching was, get ready, because the Messiah is coming, and when he's coming, he will have a winnowing fork, and he will gather up the wheat, and he will burn the chaff in fire, and he will cut the tree down and burn it. The axe already is laid at the root of the tree. And so you see, my friends, that the people of Israel legitimately expected that the Messiah would bring judgment and destruction upon their enemies. But what they heard sounded so different. He proclaimed good news. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The time is now. The long years, the long winter is over. And the kingdom of God is here, present. Jesus is saying, I bring the kingdom. In me you will find the kingdom restored and offered to all. Jesus' entire mission is occupied with this central theme, the kingdom of God. In America, we have such an individualistic understanding of the gospel. But a biblical understanding of the gospel says the thrust and theme of the entire gospel is nothing less than the restoration of God's kingdom. And forgiveness of sins is one important part of it. But we are thinking in broad strokes and big pictures. Jesus says, the kingdom given to David, promised to be eternal, is now here. Jesus inaugurates it. The kingdom of God refers to the glorious and redemptive reign of God over his people. It has the connotation of the return of the glory of God. Remember when Israel was defeated by the Philistines and the ark is stolen and Phinehas' wife is a child and she calls him Ichabod, saying the glory has departed. And then you remember, if you fast forward in the days of the prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel. Ezekiel has the vision and he sees the glory, Shekinah glory of God above the cherubim, exiting the temple, exiting Jerusalem. The glory has left Israel because they have been so apostate, so rebellious. But now, when Jesus says the kingdom of God is near, it's here now, Jesus is saying the glory is returning. God has returned to dwell with his people. And the summons are simple. Repent and believe in the gospel. This was not a call to arms as they anticipated, but a call to broken hearts and contrite spirits. It was not a call to action, but a call to surrender and believe. If we might pause for a second, you remember how in this story I've been saying this is God's story, and think of your story as a parallel track. Now, if you look at the horizon, when you draw, you teach your kids how to do art, right? I always remember that the two railroad tracks at the horizon, they touch. This is the horizon. If you want your story to intersect with God's story, here is the summons. Here is the call. Here is the key. Repent and believe in the gospel. If you do not repent and believe in the gospel, then your story is going to veer off to the left. Well, God's story keeps going straight. Jesus' message was no different than John's, but now it finds its fulfillment in him. They expected him to announce the destruction of Israel's enemies. Instead, he told them to love their enemies, forgive them, pray for their persecutors, and pay their taxes to Caesar. They expected him to praise them for their zealous law-keeping and their rigorous separation from anything Gentile. Instead, he vehemently condemned them for their pride, hypocrisy, and greed. They expected him to join the righteous in condemning the dregs of society. Instead, he became their friends, prostitutes, drunkards, and tax collectors. They expected him to quickly set in motion events necessary for securing the throne and ousting the Romans. Instead, he seemed content to let Herod and Pilate rule. He even avoided the throne when they tried to force it upon him. Jesus was a riddle to them, but his answer lay clearly in his summons. The answer was before their eyes if they could only see it. The answer lay in the message, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Because this message tells us that the salvation that God brings is first of all spiritual. It is first of all the transformation of the human heart. It is first of all the cleansing from sin. As I've said it before, brothers and sisters, there is no joy, there is no happiness, there is no freedom, there is no life, there is no blessing without the forgiveness of your sins. This is the one thing needful. You must have your sins forgiven. Are your sins forgiven this morning? Are you trusting in Jesus? He is saying, turn from your wicked ways. Turn from your pride and your sexual immorality. Turn from your hatred and envy and your greed and your hypocrisy. Turn from your love of money and pleasure. Turn from your sins. Be broken in your hearts. Believe in me, is the message Jesus gives. Does not call them to arms, but to surrender their lives. He is saying, this kingdom that I bring is not your work. We always want to know what we can do, what my part is. And Jesus says, repent and trust me. That's good news, isn't it? Jesus doesn't ask us to go on a pilgrimage. Jesus doesn't ask us to give 45% of our income. Jesus doesn't ask us to do these kinds of things in order to secure salvation. Jesus says, look to me, I will secure your redemption. The transformation of the heart by the Spirit that He gives is His work. His teaching flew in the face of everything that they stood for. His teaching was not self-help, moralistic lessons, do good, try harder. His teachings were convicting, condemning, and converting. His words cut to their hearts. They needed to be born again by the Holy Spirit, which He alone could give. This is not the populist message, I give you what you want. This message is, you need to be born again. Repent. Believe. I give the Spirit and a new kingdom. He spoke with such authority. He was the Son of David. He would always say things like, truly, truly, I say to you. He was speaking with authority such that they never saw or heard somebody speak like that. His message is the message our world is dying to hear. They need to hear it, brothers and sisters. I want us to conclude by looking at His miracles. And then, Lord willing, when I get back from vacation, we'll look at His death and resurrection. But the miracles are integral to the ministry of Jesus Christ because faith is not blind. We hear that today. A leap of faith. Blind leap of faith. That's foolish. It's a foolish way of thinking. It's unbiblical. Our faith is not blind, it is not irrational, and it is not ignorant. Jesus backed up everything He said with His miracles. Turn to chapter 1, verse 15. verse 21. You see here, 21, Jesus heals the man with the unclean spirit. He casts out the demons. You see in verse 27, a new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey Him. You see in verse 29 that He left the synagogue, entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John, and He heals Simon's mother-in-law with a fever. And then in verse 32, that evening at sundown they brought to Him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door, and He healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and He would not permit the demons to speak because they knew Him. Then you go on in your passage, you see He cleanses a leper. In chapter 2, He heals a paralytic. And it continues in the life of Jesus. Why the miracles? What is their significance? They show a number of important things. They show that Jesus Christ is the author of life. He is the giver of life. He is the source of life. That He is the bread of life. He is the great physician. He is the good shepherd. He is the Son of David and the Son of God. The miracles demonstrate that Jesus Christ is the giver of grace to the unworthy and the dispenser of mercy to the broken, to the sorrowing. That He is the one who gives steadfast love to the sorrowing. The miracles of Jesus demonstrate that He gives forgiveness of sins. Remember the story about the paralytic. The paralytic is let down through the roof of the house. And Jesus sees the faith of the paralytic and his friends and said, my son, take heart. Your sins are forgiven you. Amen. Praise the Lord. And the Pharisees are saying, how can He do this? Because they know that only God can forgive sins. And Jesus says, let me show you how I can do it. If I can tell that man to get up, I can also tell him that he is forgiven because I am God. That's what Jesus is doing. I am God. I have the authority. I have the ability to forgive sins. Not the Pope. And Jesus says, young man, get up. The miracles of Jesus testify that He is the author of life, that He is the giver of grace, that He is the one who grants the forgiveness of sins because He is God. They demonstrate that He has power over all the powers of evil and darkness, that He is able to give deliverance from all that is evil and liberty in the kingdom of His marvelous light. when once they called him Beelzebul, the prince of demons. Jesus says, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Healing sick, raising dead, cleansing lepers, giving sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, speech to the dumb, casting out demons. He proved that his gospel was holistic. It's a thing that everybody thinks about today, right? It's a big thing. We want to be holistic, to exercise and eat well and have a spiritual component. We want to be whole individuals. That's Jesus. That's Jesus. A holistic salvation of soul and body, of spirit and mind and heart. The healing of relationships, fathers and sons, sons and fathers, husbands and wives, children and parents. The healing of families, friendships, and of communities. What is the hope for Charlotte? Nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ. This message and this gospel and this kingdom is the only answer to a society that is broken. That is broken by race tension, prejudice, animosity, greed, lust, sexual immorality, etc. The gospel of Jesus heals communities. It will heal our community. Jesus proved in his miracles that his salvation was spiritual, physical, social, temporal, and eternal. It proved that he was the son of David and heir to the throne of David, that he was the son of God and heir to the throne of God. On one occasion, he healed a man who was born blind. The Pharisees are challenging him. Who did it? How did he do it? And the man says, never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. The miracles of Jesus confirmed and backed up and supported everything he preached, everything that he claimed he was. It showed that his message was good, that his salvation is good, and that he is good. Brothers and sisters, have you followed the rush of the world and bowed down to the idols the devil puts upon your platter and says, here, try this idol? You run after those idols for a bit. You take them for a test drive. And you find out that the idol has deceived you, that it promised you life. You get a brand new vehicle. You say, oh, this will be great. I will be sexy and smart like all the people on the ads. And you're not. And you rush after the idols of this world. And at the end of your life, your cistern is cracked and the water has seeped out. And the devil has lied to you. And all that he sold to you as good destroyed you. Why should anyone repent and believe in the gospel? Because Jesus Christ is good. His salvation is good. His message is good. His life, eternal life, is good. What is the kingdom of God, my friends? It is the gracious and glorious redemptive reign of Jesus Christ in the hearts of sinners who trust in him for salvation. It is the restored presence of God in our midst through the reconciliation that Jesus provides. It consists of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. What is your story this morning? What story are you writing? What story will be written of you after you are gone? What will your heirs say of you? Every story outside of Christ is a pipe dream. and a broken cistern? How do I get into Jesus' kingdom where all is life, light, and liberty? Repent and believe in the gospel. Amen. Our Father in heaven, help us to hear this message, to believe in our hearts, to repent of our sins. Father, we pray even for the youngest child here in our midst, and we pray, Lord, for the oldest saint in our midst. We pray that one and all would together bow before Christ, confessing our sins, the waywardness of our hearts, the depravity of our souls, the shallowness of our ways, and that we all with a united heart of faith would trust in Christ and the gospel that He came to give freely to all who trust in Him. Father, make it happen. Make it happen in our midst. Let us know that the kingdom of God is among us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.